Good morning.
Good morning.
I was amazed. I was watching Curtis play the washboard. I thought, goodness, that's kind of radical, but it was good. And also while I was, while Pastor Phil was talking about having us praise the Lord and the hallelujah and the prophecies that dealt with that, it reminded me way back, early on, I think it was probably in the 70s, there were some books out, and I don't remember the author, but I remember the title, The Power of Praise. I can't remember, but I remember we read those and devoured those books, and we were having a business operation at the time that wasn't really going too well. And it didn't end up going well. Like you said, he didn't find his glasses. Well, our business, we praise the Lord for everything. And that's good. He wants us to do that. But we need to do it without an expectation of something in return. because we need to praise him just because of who he is.
Amen.
And I praise the Lord. And I'd just like to start with a little bit of humor this morning. I've sure gotten old. I can relate to that. I've had two bypass. The rest of it doesn't apply totally to me. But I've had two bypass surgeries, a hip replacement, new needs. I'm half blind. Can't hear anything quieter than a jet engine. Take 40 different medications that make me dizzy, winded, and subject to blackouts. Have bouts with dementia. Have poor circulation. Hardly feel my hands and feet anymore. Can't remember if I'm 82 or 92. Have lost all my friends. But thank God I still have my driver's license. I think that's one of the most difficult things for us as we get older is to contemplate not having our driver's license. And I think some of you have probably run into that difficulty with your parents, perhaps at some point in time where you've had to sneak into their room and take their driver's license away, or their car, and or both. Well, here last fall, and it's something that I think is happening in general in our society, there was a letter to the editor of our local paper, and sometimes you look at these things and you think, well, this happens in the big city and this happens nationally, but it really doesn't get all that close to us, and we are privileged in that aspect, but there was a letter, and I'm going to blank out who it was to, but it said they are evil liars. And I thought, that's kind of strong language. And it goes on to say that this party is a bunch of atheists, and they're insane, and they even quote a scripture which, to me, kind of indicates that they think they're Christian, at least, because they're quoting a scripture. But the response to that particular letter was all negative. There was not one positive response to that letter. And as a Christian, if that indeed was a Christian that wrote it, and I'm making an assumption that he was at least calling himself a Christian, then it reflects badly upon us as Christians.
Right.
But we live in that kind of society. I also recently read a book entitled Christians in an Age of Outrage by Ed Stetzer. The subtitle, which I kind of like better, is How to Bring Our Best When the World is at Its Worst. And that's a challenge for us as Christians because we live in that world that is becoming worse. Ed Stetzer is a Billy Graham Distinguished Chair of Church Mission and Evangelism at Wheaton College. And he's executive director of the Billy Graham Center. So he kind of knows probably what he's talking about. And I'm going to draw a lot of my message from his book. This also kind of relates, in a sense, to the message we had last week when Aaron Schluter, in an excellent message, talked to us about the rising sense of emotions and feelings in our society that are going on. And so when we think of outrage and we think of rising feelings, they can kind of go together in that sense. Outrage, as he defines it in this book, refers to anything that strongly offends, insults, or affronts the feelings as a noun. As a verb, it's subject to grievous, to be subject to grievous violence or indignity, to anger or offend and make resentful or shock somebody. And so my objective here is to look at outrage and how do we deal effectively with it in the gospel. And I've titled my message, Living in an Age of Outrage. So why do we have an age of outrage to begin with? Well, there are maybe other factors, but two that I'd like to mention. One I refer to as cultural forking. Now, the word forking basically means taking a division. So you have these two tines of this fork that go out and they aren't together. It's a difference. And one of the causes of outrage is the fact that at a time when I was growing up, Christian culture and secular culture, there was a lot of consensus. When I was going to school and we had Christmas plays, they focused on the birth of Christ in the public school system. And the same thing was true at Easter and other celebrations. We had prayer in school. There was not a big difference between the attitudes of secular culture and the attitudes of Christians. They were in harmony with one another. That no longer is the case, as we all know. You can't pray in school. You can't have a Christmas. If some of you have been to Christmas programs of your grandkids or kids or whatever, you think after you're through now, this was a Christmas program? And they sing songs about everything except Christ. Because we can't do that anymore. And so we grew up in that kind of culture, but we don't have that anymore. We have people who are what we might call cultural Christians who think and follow that idea, or maybe congregational Christians, and then we have convictional Christians, those hopefully of us who have a conviction and we try to believe and follow that conviction. And there's about 25% of our culture who fit that category. And that's been stable over time. Go back into the 70s up to now, and there are about 25% of our culture that are Christians. The others, whether they're in name only or nominal Christians or whatever, they have picked up the secular mantle, so to speak, and we've have this forking going on that's getting wider and wider all the time. 25% means we're a minority of real Christians in our society. That's one thing that has led to this age of outrage, less consensus. The other thing is technology and social media. Now, the rise of technology has been rather dramatic in our society. Probably all of you have cell. I have my cell phone right here. Hopefully it's turned off and I don't get any calls. We appreciate the technology that we have. And it's a very positive kind of thing. I was around when television came on. And as Christians, sometimes we thought, what's going to happen to our culture with the rise of television? The same thing is true with the internet and with our cell phones. While they have a very positive impact, they also can have a negative impact. They can be a platform for expressing outrage. And its effect is not always positive. In fact, a number of studies have been done charting the well-being of American adolescents, measured by self-esteem, satisfaction, happiness, and the results have shown that there's been a significant decline in these aspects beginning in 2012. And they attribute a lot of this to the use of technology. Now, we're not going to do away with technology because it has a lot of positive benefits, but we need to be aware of the potential that it has in our lives. It's so easy to generate mob violence and outrage in a short time. We just saw some on the news about a reporter in Portland who got attacked, and they even sprayed liquid concrete on him, but they generated that in a short time because of the technology. You can send a message to all kinds of people in very short time period. So I think if we look at these two factors, we have an atmosphere that can lend itself to outrage. If you think about the rising emotions that Aaron talked about last week, and if you add to that block goals from our mere background, you end up with outrage, basically. And also the mere principles between desires and goals that we often get mixed up can do the same thing. When we substitute and make goals what we're after instead of desires, remember, with a desire, you take it higher. With a goal, you're under your control. When we mix that kind of thing up, then we end up with block goals and rising emotions, and we end up with outrage. And the world doesn't distinguish between nominal Christians and convictional or more solid Christians. The world doesn't, they treat all of us the same as well. We need to understand it's impossible to be an effective Christian with genuine faith without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Jeremiah 2:13 says, "My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." As Christians, we don't live on the same playing field as the world. The world is filled with broken cisterns, but yet God is warning us here that His people have committed two sins. They've forsaken Him, and they have hewn for themselves broken cisterns. And we need to be careful of that. And sometimes we look at the same kinds of things to fill our satisfaction as the world looks at in terms of broken cisterns. Politics, we've heard here the comment, this next election is the best or the most important election in the world. Well, why? Because we may or may not get the person that we think can solve all our problems in. Or we do look at identity, substitute things for our own, the identity that Christ puts within us, we may not always like our self-identity. So we look for other things to identify with, and personality as well. Rather, we need to remember Paul's admonition in 1 Corinthians 1:27-29. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. You know, being a Christian requires us to simply look to Jesus and not try to become complicated in mixing up his message with the message of the world. He's chosen different things to confuse the world. Outrage flies around us. As outrage flies around us, there's a tendency on the part of Christians to either shrink into the background or to try to match the level of intensity around us. It's either a fight or flight mentality. Those who fight drag the church down to the gutter, while those who flee abandon the world to its hopelessness. But we are called to engage the world. We're supposed to engage the world. We're not supposed to fight the world. We're not supposed to flee from the world and go off into the wilderness. Some of us have even thought of that at times. But we're to engage us. How do we do that? Well, let's look at some outrageous alternatives to outrage. One thing, you must have a Christian worldview.
Amen.
If you try to engage the age of outrage we live in with a wrong or malformed worldview, you will die. You cannot survive in this culture. You cannot have a Republican worldview. You cannot have a Democratic worldview. You can't have a conservative worldview. You can't have a libertarian or liberal worldview. You have to have a Christian worldview. There is no alternative. You can't mix them. There is only one Christian worldview, and we must have it if you're going to survive in this world. And I praise God that, you know, one of the many reasons I'm at Living Faith Fellowship is that we place such a strong emphasis on the Christian worldview and developing it. We start with Vacation Bible School, which is coming up in another week or so, when we just got through going to a Vacation Bible School program for our great-grandson, one of them. We got another great-grandson this morning. So, depending on how you count, that's four or three or whatever. But anyway, and we have PCS, we have Bible Foundations and MIR classes, and then we have a Christian Worldview class as well. Plenty of opportunities. In fact, I had a student in Bible Foundations who on several occasions said that it was absolutely the best Bible class that he has ever had. And he'd been around a few years as well. And so we are privileged to have that kind of training to provide us with a Christian worldview, which is mandatory. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. That's the key point that I want to bring out of here. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Only if you have a mind transformed, only if you have a Christian worldview, will you be able to evaluate and know what's going on in our society and what we can accept and what we can't accept. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. It doesn't say to have outrage about these things. It says think about these things. Let them permeate your life so that what comes out is what goes in, and that we show forth these kind of things. Number two, we are sent with a message of reconciliations. As Christians, we're no longer representatives of the dominant culture. We need to rethink the way we understand cultural engagement, mission, and evangelism in a newly post-Christian society. And then the common scripture on reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and that he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who has no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are sent. We can't hide back. We don't have that option as Christians to hide back. We can only go forward. And how we go forward is the important thing. We're sent in a cultural crisis of lost identity, misplaced purpose, and chronic loneliness. You could preach a sermon on every single one of those because they run rampant in our society. Lost identity, people not knowing what their identity is. We see that all the time. Misplaced purpose, what am I here for? Why am I here? Chronic loneliness, you would think with all the technology and all the social media that we have, loneliness wouldn't be a problem, and yet it's one of the biggest problems that we have, is chronic loneliness. We need reconciliation more than we ever had. I was thinking of the church in China, which has been undergoing a lot of recent persecution, and thinking back ever since I can remember, the church has flourished in China because they have followed a message of reconciliation, even as an underground church, no big flashy exposure, but showing the love of Christ to one another. The church in China over the years has grown and expanded dramatically because people just share the gospel. They feel like they are sent and they're committed to going forth. And even though they're under a tremendous amount of persecution, some of the larger churches that emerged over time are now being shut down again. And so we see this happening. Number three, our lifestyle must always reflect a winsome love. I like that term. Winsome means generally pleasing and engaging, often because of a childlike charm and innocence, being cheerful, lighthearted. You know, it's pretty hard to be outrageous if we have a winsome love, for everyone. Negative impressions of Christians arise and stem from Christians being unloving. In a poll of unchurched people, 79% agreed strongly or somewhat that Christianity today is more about organized religion than loving God and loving people. These are unchurched people, and that's their impression that they have of Christians, that they're more interested in things besides loving God and loving people. Loving action toward others must flow out of hearts enthralled by God's love for us. Winsome love doesn't mean that we accept and embrace other people's positions. It simply means we avoid the hostile debate that defines so much of online engagement. Winsome love doesn't speak to whether we disagree. Rather, it shapes the way in which we disagree. You know, Paul used all the technology that was available to him in his day to present the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:22-23 says, I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in his blessings. Now, I don't think he had a lot of technology, but he became all things to all people. And that was important to him because he had one motive in mind, and that was to share the gospel. We have so much more technology, we should be using it all to share the gospel. Winsome love shifts from disgust to empathy, from pride to humility, and then from outrage to a godly love. It's pretty hard to have outrage and love and say them in the same sentence toward one another. The reality is that a winsome, sacrificial love not only demands that Christians speak up, but by definition that we do so when it costs us something. Might even cost us everything. Think of China. Okay, how do we engage others in an age of outreach? One, we be encouraging and edifying in 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as, in fact, you are doing. Number two, be loving and kind. John 13:34-35. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. The great commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Number three, be missional and engaging. Missional basically means be outgoing and reach out. We're being sent as on a mission, and that mission is to reconcile others. So we are to be missional and engaging. We're to be sent forth. John 20:21. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." As the Father sent John, he said, "I am sending you. Go forth. Don't hide." Number four, be charitable and forbearing. Colossians 3:12-13. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And five, be challenging and humble. James 4:10. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. As I was doing this, I was thinking back, and again, I'm going back in history, but I have a little short video clip some of you will recognize. And if we can show that.
It's a beautiful day in this neighborhood, a beautiful day for a neighbor. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? It's a neighborly day in this beauty wood, a neighborly day for a beauty. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? I have always wanted to have a neighbor just like you. I've always wanted to live in a neighborhood with you, so let's make the most of this beautiful day. Since we're together, might as well say, would you be mine? Could you be mine? Would you be my neighbor? Won't you please? Won't you please? Please won't you be my neighbor? And so we're neighbors again today. I'm glad to be with you.
My kids grew up on Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, and I think that kind of sums up. By the way, he was a Presbyterian minister, right, as well, so he had the heart for being a neighbor, and that first came out about 51 years ago or so. Some of you may have never have seen Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. But the emphasis is on being a neighbor, not having neighbor be a noun, but having it be a verb. Be my neighbor. I want to have a relationship with you, and I want to be close to you. And so you could see all of his activities were such that I'm going to take away the formality and put on the put on the sweater and put on the tennis shoes, and let's just be neighbors with one another. And I was, as I was thinking, I thought, you know, that, and he probably was thinking the same thing when he did that. We have the Good Samaritan example in the scripture of the same thing happening there. It didn't matter who the person in the ditch was. The focus was on who is being the neighbor. And it was not necessarily the people who were you would think of, the priest and the rabbi and those, but rather it was the hated Samaritan that was the neighbor who took an interest in the person who was beside the road and took him and paid for him and to be treated and a place to stay. And so we need to see everybody as our neighbor, you know. And neighbor needs to be an action verb, where you are neighboring someone and you are asking someone, be my neighbor. I want to know you. I want to relate to you. I want to have a relationship with you. And if we do that, we won't have the outrage. We won't see the outrage in our lives. And yeah, we may get a little bit upset when we see what's going on in our society. But the focus is on reconciling people to Christ, not getting in the fight, trying to walk on the same playing field, but realize that our mission is one of reconciliation, and nothing else matters. We need to reconcile those to Christ. We need to go forth, be sent forth, and show the love of Christ in everything that we do. And if we do that, we won't be writing letters like that one that was in the Evergreen, or not the Evergreen, Daily News, same thing. Engage and be a neighbor in everything that we do. Thank you.